Saul had put a curse on the people, anyone who would stop at him during the course of the battle. Why he did that is not clear. Perhaps he wanted to maintain his advantage. Perhaps it was superstition that God would bless him if he denied him, he and his men, food. At any rate, at the end of the day, the men were so hungry, they jumped upon the spoils, they began to eat animals, eat meat with the meat, or with the blood, whatever that means. Some take that to mean they ate the meat raw. Others take it to mean, interpret the Hebrew to mean that they ate on bloody ground, which would also be contrary to the law of Moses. In some way or another, they were violating the dietary law of Moses. Saul ordered a stone to be designated as the slaughter spot where the animals were slaughtered and properly the blood properly drained before the meat was prepared to eat. But then Saul decided it might be wise to continue the battle even into the night, which would be very unusual. So he calls the high priest. He inquired, "Shall I go forward and pursue the Philistine?" Now, how would the high priest know that? Urim, Thummim. Two stones, either on or in the breastplate of the high priest, which revealed God's answer to questions like that. Yes and no type question. So, no answer. Something's wrong. No answer through the Urim and the Thummim. Saul knew that something was wrong, and he concluded the only thing that really could be wrong is that somebody had violated his curse that day. How do you get no answer? Well, normally, you ask me a yes and no type question, if I don't say yes or no, there's no answer. That's one interpretation. That is not my interpretation of how the Urim and the Thummim work. And I follow Josephus' interpretation, which is the most ancient, and that is that there was a kind of a glow in these stones when the answer was yes and no. This goes back to last quarter. Now, the modern scholars claim that there were three stones, put into a pouch, and they reached in, pulled one out, one was yes, one was no, one was no answer. That's modern. The most ancient interpretation is the one of Josephus. The truth is, we don't know how it worked. But whatever it was, that's what makes me reject the very question you ask is the reason I reject that interpretation of the Urim and Thummim. Because I'm like you. If you just reach in and pull out a stone, how could there be no answer? Unless there were three stones and one of them was no answer. But you'd think you'd just keep reaching in, wouldn't you? That doesn't make sense. So to me, that very question you ask is the Waterloo of the interpretation that you alluded to. You see what I mean? It doesn't make sense. I agree with you. It doesn't make sense. But if these two stones were like I explained last quarter, and that in some way they sort of glowed or whatever when the answer was yes or the answer was no, then I can conceive of a situation where there was no glow either way. Now, see, people laugh at that interpretation, but that's the oldest interpretation of the Urim and the Thummim. And so my way of thinking, it's the only one that really fits the data that we have in the Scripture. In any case, however it worked, there was no answer. Saul concluded that his curse must have been violated in order to determine who was guilty. I think he had anticipated going through a whole series of rigmarole. He says, "I'll put Jonathan and my son over here, and the rest of the armed men over here will decide, first of all, if I'm guilty, my family's guilty." And I think he expected a no answer there for sure. Got a yes answer. His family was guilty. Jonathan, and he knew he hadn't done anything, so it had to be Jonathan. Now, Saul was perfectly willing to do what with Jonathan? What else could he do? I mean, if you've made an absolute, you're the king, you've made an absolute law that the guy that violates this law is going to die, and your own son violates it, what could you do? What would you think if my son happened to be in this class and I made an absolute rule that a paper had to be in on a certain date, he was the only one didn't get it in on that date, and I extended the date for him? You would lose total respect. There were extenuating circumstances. Well, that's what the people said. But Saul, as far as his part was concerned, he had made an absolute rule. His son had violated the rule. And ignorance was no excuse, apparently. So he was willing to kill him. And the people just stepped up and said, nope. Jonathan really was the one who won this victory for us. And you aren't going to put him to death. Which I'm sure Saul was glad to hear. I don't think Saul wanted to put his son to death. It's one of those cases where you're glad somebody stopped you from doing what you felt like you had to do. Right. Was Jonathan wrong for not being there? No, Bryce, he was the one that got the battle going. They'd have never done anything. They'd still be sitting over there at Pickmash if it hadn't been for Jonathan.
I just thought that he had to have Saul.
Well, he was a general. He was an officer in the army. They were in war against the Philistines. It's just a matter of an officer making a decision to attack a Philistine outpost. I can't see anything that would have been wrong with that in the context of what was going on. Okay, in any case, Jonathan's life was spared. Then the text tells us about other campaigns that Saul fought in his career over about a 40-year period. Using his capital here at Gibeah, he smote the Philistines. That's what we've been studying in detail. But there were also campaigns against Moab, Ammon, clear up into Syria, to Zobah, down south against the Amalekites, which we're going to look at in a moment, and then against the Edomites. So Saul's kingdom began to expand. God's people were expanding their territory, claiming the territory that was rightfully theirs. Now, when Saul got through with all of these campaigns, his territory looked something like this. You can still see there were chunks of coastal area that he did not control, but he had extended the borders of Israel in several different directions. And so the kingdom of Saul is growing. Page 137 of your syllabus, I deal with a question here about the relationship of Abner to Saul. There are two interpretations. I've listed them both. You can make a case for both. I lean toward the second interpretation, where Abner is Saul's uncle. Abner is the commander of Saul's army, and I believe his uncle. But others argue that they were cousins. The main thing to remember is they were related. Abner was, I think, a good man, and he was the commander of Saul's army. Now, at the bottom of page 137, a little chart that I simply call your attention to, because there is some confusion in the different passages about the names of Saul's sons. And I think the chart is self-explanatory as we seek to work it out. You can see the name Jonathan occurs in all three lists. The name Malki-Shua occurs in all three lists. But with the other names, there are some difficulties. And I've explained that there at the bottom of the chart and how we work that all out. Our lesson today concerns a command of God in chapter 15 through Samuel to exterminate the Amalek. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, last quarter, we studied how God said, write it down, that there would be an extermination of the nation of Amalek. Why? Why was there this hostility toward Amalek? All right, sneak attack against Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. All right, now, that raises a moral question, an ethical question. 400 years have gone by since Israel came out of Egypt, and come into the promised land. It wouldn't be wouldn't be the same group of people who attacked Israel back there in the desert. They're all dead and gone. Two or three generations have gone by. Is it fair for God to order the extermination of the Amalekite people in view of the fact that it had been so long since the original infraction had taken place, maybe? Well, why didn't they just go up there and say, sticks and stones can hurt our bones, but words can never hurt us, Dan? Can you prove that?
There's a
15 and then verse 33. Read those two verses. And I think it will prove your case for it.
When he sent you on a mission to say, go to the destroy those living people in Amalekite, take the wrong and the good and wipe them out.
Now Samuel is saying that to Agag, as your sword has made women childless, so now the sword is going to fall against you. Now that suggests, you see, that we're not punishing Amalek for something that happened 400 years before. That's involved. But what we have here is a pattern. What we have here is a way of life of these people. They were ruthless. They were bloodthirsty. They had apparently been attacking not just Israel. Doesn't indicate that, but others as well. They were just an obnoxious bunch of people. Mean. And God ordered them to be wiped out. So I wanted you to realize that there's more here involved than just that episode back 400 years earlier. Why the women to be wiped out as well? Well, because I think the women of these pagan countries played such a key role in their religious activity. To allow them to survive, you would have to do one of two things. You either leave the women destitute without husbands and sons to support them, or else you bring them into your land, in which case you are bringing into your land the potential for disaster. Since the women would have been leaders in pagan religion, to bring them into your land is to cultivate disaster. So it's a national judgment. The whole nation is guilty. They have supported this warlike King Agag. They have gone along with him. They have condoned what he did. They all stand guilty before God. And therefore, God orders them to be exterminated. Now, when Saul went south to carry out these instructions, he paused to warn a certain people to get out of the way. Who were those people? The Kenites. Now, why was there this friendly relationship between the Kenites and Israel? All right. We trace the Kenites back to whom? Last quarter. Trace the Kenites back ultimately to Jethro. Now, the Kenites were smiths. That is, they worked with metal. And they were sort of neutral in all of these battles and hostilities. Although we found one Kenite back in the period of the Judges that drove a tent peg through a general's head. What was her name?
Jael.
Jael. Didn't even go to jail for it either. Anyway. So the Kenites leaned in the direction of Israel, but they were not Israelites. And so Saul warned them to get out of the way. And then Saul proceeds on south against Amalek, and he carries out the instructions of Samuel with the exception of the fact that he spared the king. Why would he have spared the king? Trophy, Dan says. That's a possibility. Another possibility is this unwritten law, a code among kings. One king would not kill another king type thing. There's sort of a mutual understanding there that existed among these ancient peoples. Whether that's part of it or not, I couldn't tell you. Perhaps just to brag about it. I don't know, but he spared Agag, and what else did he spare? All right, the best of the animals. Now, God comes to Samuel and tells him to go out and meet Saul. Meanwhile, Saul sets up a monument here on his way back to his battle. This humble fellow who hid in the baggage is now starting to be overrun with the monster called pride. Samuel knows now that he's disobeyed. He goes out to meet Saul. And notice what Saul says in verse 13 as Samuel approaches. Samuel said to Saul, "Blessed are you of the Lord, Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the commandments of the Lord." Explain that to me. More than one possible explanation. I have carried out the commandments of the Lord, Mr. King. Hattie? No. Was he Why did he say that? Cameron?
I think it's Saul's own mind. He'd sell if he had carried
it. All right, now that's one interpretation. There are people who have this idea that if they do most of what God says, that's okay. If they do 90% of what God says, that's okay. And Cameron may be right. We don't know what's going on in Saul's mind. We'd have to go back and be mind readers to do that. So that's at least one possible explanation. Of course, another explanation is what, Dan? You tend to... All right. Exactly. So it just may be just an out-and-out lie. He knows he's broken the will of God, but he's just out-and-out lying about it. Maybe. And third possibility is running the bluff. That he's just simply saying this, hope, because the animals in Agag were back a ways, apparently. Saul was out in front, the others were back, and perhaps not within sight, and he's hoping he can bluff Samuel, and Samuel somehow will disappear. So there are different ways of explaining it. I lean toward what Cameron suggested up here. I think Saul's the example of the kind of person who thinks they've done what God says if they do part of it. Let me see. Or, well, there are just a lot of people like that, I think, in the world. But I there's no way to know for sure what his motivation was to say. I have kept the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, what's this noise I hear coming over the hill? Are your soldiers all imitating sheep? Or do I really hear some sheep? Well, then in verses 17 through 19, Saul is rebuked by Samuel, and we need to look at those verses. Look at verse 15. Saul says, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord. See, two things he's saying there. Number one, it wasn't, I would have done this, but you know, the people just insisted on this. And number two, it's okay because it's for a religious purpose. We're going to have a sacrifice. It's okay to disobey the word of God if you're going to do it for a religious purpose. It's okay to gamble as long as the proceeds go to the church. So we find religious groups with their bingo parties and trying to get the legislature to let them have the blackjack and the other gambling, because it all goes for such a good cause. The end justifies the means. Don't you see the mentality of people hasn't really changed, has it? You go down and around to some of the Catholic church, our chapel in Cincinnati was right across the street from the Catholic church. And once a week, I forget what day of the week it was, but one day a week you'd see the beer truck lined up there unloading just case after case of beer to the local Catholic church. You see, you don't take something that's wrong and bring it into the church and make it right. And that was the mentality here of Saul. First of all, he tries to get out from responsibility by saying, my roommates, I mean the people did it. They made me do it. And then he said, it's okay for me to skip Wednesday night services because, after all, I'm studying Bible knowledge. Well, okay. Now, Samuel's response, and it comes back to him here. Samuel says in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now get this next two sentences. I want you to know who said this. Famous statement, famous quote. To obey is better than sacrifice. Just that much. Spoken by Samuel, spoken to Saul on the occasion of Saul's disobedience. And that's a basic principle that echoes throughout the Scripture. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now let's stop and ask ourselves, what does he say? What does it mean? It's a great statement, but what does it mean? What do you get out of that, Laura?
Okay.
now let's stop and think about a moment. Can you think back? What was the purpose of these sacrifices anyway when you stop and think?
Pray.
Well, they were symbolic, were they not, of our commitment to God. Take the whole burnt offering, for example. Symbolized my consecration to God. What earthly good is it for me to offer the sacrifices if in my daily life I'm paying no attention at all to what God says? Don't you see? So the sacrifices were merely outward symbols. There was no merit in the sacrifices in and of themselves. If the sacrifices did not really symbolize the consecration, commitment of these people to the Lord, there was no merit in the sacrifice. If you sit down at the Lord's table and you do not discern the Lord's body, you're not meditating on the things that we're there to meditate on. Is there any particular virtue in the bread and the cup that we take of? Absolutely none. Without the heart being in submission to the Lord. Same principle. To obey is better than sacrifice. Why? Because sacrifice is to depict and to illustrate and to symbolize a life of obedience. And if the life of obedience isn't there, then the sacrifice means. Okay, great statement. Know who said it. Now, Saul begins to, well, Samuel goes on and says, God has rejected, you have rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 23, he has rejected you from being king. Now back in Gilgal, some years before, God had rejected his dynasty. So we might say that the rejection of Saul came in two stages. Stage one was the rejection of his family, his dynasty. His son would not succeed him on the throne. That happened at Gilgal. Stage two was the rejection of Saul personally because of this episode with the Amalekites. All right. Now Saul begins to say, I have sinned. I have sinned. Not the confession of a sincere, penitent person, but the confession of someone who realizes that the boom is about to be lowered on him, or already has been lowered on him. It's the confession of someone who confesses and gets very penitent after the punishment has been dished out. Not the confession of someone who genuinely is sorry for his sin. I feared the people. I listened to their voice. Here again, he tries to blame it on somebody else. We always have a tendency to do that, don't we? We're never the ones that are guilty. It's always our mother, our father, our roommates, my sister, my brother. Everybody is at fault because of the way I am. The very essence of psychological counseling and psychoanalysis, you trace it back and try to find out that your mother pulled the bottle out of your mouth before you were ready, and therefore that's what makes you a criminal. That sort of thing. And it takes somebody with real courage to look in the mirror and say, I am a sinner. I am the kind of person that chooses to disobey. That's hard, really hard to face up to. I wonder if there's a person in this room that honestly faces his own sin, honestly confesses, honestly acknowledges it without some thought in your mind, well, I wouldn't be this way if it weren't for so-and-so. Explain your bad temper because it's the other person always aggravating. It's their fault. Well, things haven't changed a whole lot, have they? So Saul says to Samuel, go and worship with me. Pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. Samuel said, okay, here's an object lesson. God has torn the kingdom right out of your hand. Well, again, verse 30, Saul's still begging. He's embarrassed in front of the elders and the leaders of the people. He wants Samuel to go and at least stand beside him and worship with him. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, I'm not through yet. Bring Agag over here. Now, the Hebrew word here is hard to translate. New American says, Agag came cheerfully. What is yours? Anybody have a different version there? What does the footnote say? Came what? Embalmed. Another translation is he came trembling. That's the most ancient translation. The word's hard to translate. Confidently, what version is that? Revised. What's New International have? Anybody have New International? What is it? Trembling. Well, you're going to find, so the truth of the matter is the Hebrew word here is just impossible to really know the meaning of it for sure. But whatever it is, Agag comes over to Samuel. Samuel takes out his sword of his. Guy got what he had coming to it. Look, listen to what he said when he came over. He said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Now Samuel was sharpening his sword. Well, it's a shame that the prophet of God had to do this. It's a shame that Saul, who said, I have sinned, does not do anything to correct his error, does not do anything to execute this murderous king. The preacher had to do it. That's a terrible. Well, Samuel went back to Ramah, but Saul went up to his home at Gibeah, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now comes Samuel's trip to Bethlehem. God tells him, chapter 16, go and anoint David king. And Samuel was to take an animal with him for a sacrifice there to offer at Bethlehem. Apparently the tabernacle had still not, been rebuilt, restored, and they're offering sacrifice in various places. And if he's asked why he's going to Bethlehem, he's to say, I'm going there for sacrifice. Was he lying? He just wasn't telling at all, was he? It is not a lie to withhold the entire truth from someone who has no right to know it. Now, if you withhold the truth from someone who has a right to know it, that's the same as a lie. There wasn't any Saul's business where Samuel was going. It wasn't anybody else's business. And he was, in fact, going to have a sacrifice in Bethlehem. So I don't think we can accuse him of lying here at all. He did not give all the reasons why he was going to Bethlehem.
Do they have the ark at this point?
Oh, yeah. The ark? Yeah, sure. It's still stationed up at Kiriath Jearim.
Oh, okay.
And they take it from time to time up to battle.
Okay.
But whether they were using it for public worship purposes, there's no record of that I know of in this period. At any rate, here's Samuel in Bethlehem. The elders of Bethlehem came out to meet him trembling. Why? Why were they afraid to have this great prophet visit? Laura. Well, yeah, but I think there's a better explanation here, Julie. Amy. What do you think? It was a national secret that Samuel and Saul were odd with each other. It was at a public place where Samuel rejected Saul and walked away from him, and everybody knew they hadn't been together for months. And everybody knew that Saul was a pretty ruthless critter. If they showed any sympathy towards Samuel, could bring down Saul and his army on Bethlehem. That's why they were afraid. So he goes to the house of Jesse and begins to look there for a suitable king. The firstborn of Jesse comes in front of him. And Samuel says to himself, oh, look at this boy. Look at his muscles. Look at his height. Look at his physique. Wow, what a king he made. This has got to be the one. The Lord said nothing. Not the one. Went through seven sons. Seven sons. Look at verse number 7 of chapter 16. Important principle. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his outward appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see any way that that verse of Scripture could be misused? Here comes someone into an assembly of the Lord's people on the Lord's day, not because of their own poverty, but because of their own laziness. They do not prepare themselves. They look like the wreck of a Hesperus. They're ugly, smelly. Now they may come into the church building and say, well, the Lord looks on my heart. That's all it really can. I'm not talking about someone who can't afford to look good. No, most people can afford a bar of soap. Is that a misuse of this scripture, you know? Look at the first, see, back in the 60s in Bible college, the Bible college students always seem they want to imitate what goes on the university campus. It always hits the Bible college about 3 or 4 years after it hits the university campus. So if there's a certain hairstyle or a certain dress style, then eventually the Bible college students think they've got to dress just like the heathen. They've got to wear their clothes just like the heathen without any thought for outward appearances. Well, in the 60s, of course, this was a real problem. Can you believe there was a time in Cincinnati when the girls were wearing such short skirts they had to have a rule, and they actually had to measure the skirts before they let them out of the dorm every morning to make sure the skirts met the rule? By the way, in Cincinnati, girls still to this day have to wear skirts to class every single day. They're only allowed to wear slacks on when the temperature dips below 20 degrees, I believe. You all think you've got it rough down here with a 10 o'clock curfew or whatever it is. Anyway, what was I going to say? This was back during the period when the boys wanted to wear their hair down on their shoulders, you know, and the girls wanted to wear their skirts up to their past their knees. And, you know, we had a real problem. We spent more time in faculty meeting talking about skirts and hair, trying to figure out what we could do to make these kids realize that as Christ's ambassadors, they needed to look. We don't want to try to make everybody look exactly like everybody else. God forbid. I want everybody to look like me for sure. But we tried to make them realize that there were some standards. That Christian standards are not the world's standards. You know, that sort of thing. But we always get this verse of Scripture. Kids didn't know where it was in the Bible. They thought Jesus said it. But man looks on the outward appearance. You're judging me by outward appearances. If I want to come look like a bum, why, the Lord knows my heart. During that same period of time is when McGovern ran for presidency of the United States. Most of his supporters were young college kids, long hair, short skirt. And when they started going door to door, canvassing, asking people to vote for McGovern, and showed pictures of them, they said they all got haircuts, they put on conservative clothes, because they knew they knocked on somebody's door looking like a bum. That person would never vote for George McGovern. Now, the same principle, of course, holds for Christians. It's true God looks on the heart, but the first part of the verse says, man looks on the outward appearance. And we have to be concerned that men will judge us in the first instance by how we look. Now, we may not like that. It may not be right, but that's the way it is, whether we like it or not. And if we're going to turn somebody off to the gospel because we insist on looking like a bum, or because we wear indecent clothes, and we're going to turn somebody off to the gospel, and that just shows us we don't have a very high set of priorities. You know, we want to say, well, I've got my rights. I'll dress any way I want to. Nobody's business. God looks on the heart. Yes. But how many souls are you going to drive away from hearing the gospel because you insist on your rights? That's the thing. So be careful how you use this verse. I'm thankful God looks on the heart, that He doesn't judge by outward appearances, but as long as we're in this flesh, we are judged by the way we appear, by our outward actions and our outward appearance. Well, okay, eventually David is brought in, and of course he is anointed. Verse number 12 talks about David's physical appearance. Now, he was ruddy with beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the one, youngest of the sons of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day. But verse 14 says something very shocking. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, the world can be explained by him. Evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Ah, good. This again is permissive will. When God withdraws his Holy Spirit from the life of Saul, there's a vacuum there. And filling up that vacuum in the life of Saul is this evil spirit. So in a sense, God sent the evil spirit by withdrawing his Holy Spirit from the life of Saul. And so this is not something that's done directly by God, but rather illustrates again the principle of his permissive will. You stop and think about it. Just stop and meditate. Everything that happens either happens because God causes it to happen or at least permits it. If you say there's something in this universe that happens that God does not have control over, then he's not all-powerful, is he? He's not omnipotent. If there's any single thing that could happen in this universe, which he could not prevent if he chose to, then we do not have an omnipotent God. He's not in total control. So, things that happen either happen because God makes them happen or at least permits them to happen. And that's the way the Old Testament saints view this situation. Missing little God. Okay, now, meanwhile, this evil spirit was bothering Saul, causing him to go into, I guess, fits or whatever you want to call it. And apparently there was something about music that helped to soothe him when he was in these fits. Somebody had heard about David. They brought David into the court. David begins to play in Saul's presence. Now, verse 18 describes David as being, he says, one of the servants of Saul says, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and handsome man. Some think that maybe this story of the playing before Saul is not in chronological sequence. Some think this actually happens after David had killed Goliath. I personally don't think so. I think that David may have acquired this reputation as a mighty man of valor because of the wild beast that he had killed single-handedly out on the sheep range. Or it's even possible that from time to time he had served in Saul's army, even prior to the time when he killed Goliath. That's another possibility. There's a lot of facts that we do not have to make final decisions on some of these questions. In any case, he was a great musician. And according to verses 19 through 23, during this Philistine invasion, here again, the Philistines are behind the problems of Israel. Jesse sent David to the battlefield. Three of his brothers were on a military hitch. And sent him with food for those brothers. Apparently the government did not feed the troops. The family sent food to feed the troops that were on the firing line. And so Jesse sent some bread and some wine and a goat by David as presents to the king, and also food for the boys that were on the battlefield. We're also told that David became temporarily Saul's armor bearer during this period of his life. Chapter 17 discusses this particular invasion where the Philistines came up with Goliath. How big was Goliath? All right. Well, if the cubit used in measuring human height is the same as the normal cubit of 18 inches, he would be 9.5 feet tall. If transferring ancient measurements into modern measurements is a very tricky business, but if the cubit is the same length in all instances, he would have been over 9 feet tall. He may have been a descendant of the Anakim. You recall that the Anakim, when they were defeated, went down into the coastal region, and there was a little conclave of them down there. And according to Chronicles, and later on in Samuel, we're going to read about Goliath's brother, who was also a giant. So there's a whole family of them down there. If you take time to compute the weight of the armor that he wore, it says 5,000 shekels, that, according to the best conversion charts that I could find, would be about 120 we'd have him sued. His spearhead of iron, 600 shekels, would equal about 15 pounds. Any of you boys ever pushed the shock? How much does a shock weigh? 12 pounds. So the spearhead on his spear was heavier than a shock.
How much does it weigh?
125 pounds is the figure that I came up. This is based on figures given in the New Bible Dictionary, which is the best, I think, on those kind of things. For 40 days, this humongous guy comes out and challenges the armies of Israel. Let's settle this thing. Send out your best man. Why fight? Why have the entire armies fight? Let's just have a showdown here. David finds his way to the battlefield and he couldn't believe it. Who is this guy that comes out and defies the armies of the living God? David said, I'll go out and face him. Look at verse 37. David agrees to face this giant. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So then he tries to wear Saul's armor. Saul says, okay, if you're going out there, put on my armor. Now we know Saul was, he wasn't exactly a big one, was he? Here's David. Now, just how old David was at this point, I don't think we can really compute. I would say he's in his early teens, 16 maybe or so years old. And he certainly would not have been as big as Saul. There's a lesson in this, I think. We go out to fight the Lord's battles. We have to be careful about what? So many young preacher boys make the mistake of trying to imitate a professor or hometown preacher. You know, Alexander Campbell used to have a Bible class at Bethany College every morning at 6:30 in the morning. 6:30 in the morning. He lectured to them for a couple of hours on the Bible before they started their regular studies for the day. And Campbell, when he got up in years, would come out and lean on a cane, put both hands on a cane, lean on a cane, and deliver this lecture for memory on the Bible. So for years, all the graduates of Bethany College, all these young boys, would go out and get them a cane and they'd get up on the stage and everybody could tell a guy that graduated Bethany College because they always have a cane leaning on their cane. Of course, that's ridiculous, you know. But yet, a lot of young preacher boys make that same mistake. They dress up in the armor of Saul. And, of course, each fella has to develop his own style, his own resources, and that sort of thing in order to be an effective. Well, that's true. That may be correct. I don't know. But it didn't work anyway. Whatever the situation was, that's the bottom line. Isn't it? Well, first of all, number one, you never quote one professor in another professor's class. That puts a professor on the spot, right? That's yet unethical on the part of a student to do that. So don't ever do that. If you want to say, you have heard it, I have heard it said that, okay, then I would respond to it. I don't really think he was that tall. It makes a big point in the scripture about the height of Saul being head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. I think it doesn't say anything about the height of David anywhere in the scripture.
David's brother was real tall.
David's brother? Well, he mentions his stature, but that doesn't say, you know, he was just a good looking boy back here when he brought him in, you mean? In verse 7, it says, it talks about his, what verse is that? Verse 7 of chapter 16 mentions his stature. Where does it say? Well, you know, a guy 6 foot tall has pretty good stature. You know, the bones that we have found, the skeletons that we have found dating back to this period indicates that the average height is not very tall. The human race is becoming taller, in case you haven't noticed the basketball players these days. The average height back in Bible days is somewhere at the 5 foot. It's very unusual a guy get to be 6 foot. Maybe, David could have been 6 foot tall, perhaps, still. It's just speculation because it doesn't indicate what his height was.
case. The point here is you have David attempting to use the armor of another man. And I think there's a lesson in that for us as we seek to find ways when we go out to fight the Lord's battles that we have to do it our own way. And we can learn from others and get some pointers, but when the final analysis, we have to all do it our own way. We all can't just preach the same way and do the work of the Lord in the same manner. Well, we're going to have to leave Goliath standing temporarily for another day. In fact, all weekend. And we're going to cut his head off on Monday.